So if you have the Bible with you, please open it at Psalm 35. Psalm 35. We've sung it. I'm not going to read it again. We'll be referring to it as we go through these verses. The context of this psalm is one of outright persecution. Persecution that David faced in his life. His life is threatened. Evil has been repaid for the good that he has done. He has been slandered. He has been falsely accused. What is our response to be when we face the same difficulties? How are we to face persecution? What is our attitude to be? What is our action to be when we face persecution? This psalm, Psalm 35, is the second imprecatory psalm. The first was Psalm 7. What are Christians to make of these imprecations in the light of Jesus' instruction to love our enemies? Matthew 5:44, we're to pray for those who persecute us. But David is here calling for his enemies to be put to shame. He's calling for destruction to come upon his enemies, for them to be clothed with dishonour. Can we, ought we, as Christians, to pray like this in regard to our enemies in the light of Jesus' teaching? And if we look then, or as we look at this psalm, if we look at what David is asking, we'll see that the answer is yes. It is right to oppose evil. It is right to pray for the overthrow of perpetrators of wickedness. It's the enemies of Israel's king, those seeking David's life, whom David is asking to be turned back and disappointed, those who seek to murder him. He asks God to drive them away and destroy them. Those who oppose him are those who are opposing the Anointed One of God. And as they oppose the Anointed One of God, God's anointed king in Israel, they are opposing God. And they're opposing God's intention to have one of David's line rule on that throne forever. You see, we must read these imprecations, these requests that those who are opposing David be destroyed. We must read these imprecations not as a personal vindictiveness on David's part. David is king of Israel. His concern and protection and rule is for the benefit of God's chosen people. He is their shepherd. He is also in the line of the Messiah. Those who seek his life then are satanically motivated, wicked individuals who would seek to prevent the coming of the Messiah, seek to prevent the coming of David's greater son, seek to prevent the root of Jesse, the lion of the tribe of Judah, from coming to this earth to save his people from their sins, seeking to prevent the Son of God coming as a man. David's prayers in this psalm, let them be put to shame and dishonour who seek after my life. Let them be like chaff before the wind. Let their way be dark and slippery. Let destruction come upon him. Let them be ensnared. These prayers are not unchristian. In fact, there's no contradiction between loving our enemies and praying for their downfall. It's an act of love to oppose evil and seek to win those who are the perpetrators of evil to Christ. To stand against them and pray that their efforts and opposition will be thwarted. If they continue in their evil, how much worse will be their condemnation than if they are thwarted? Come to their sense and repent. Love, you see, When we're exhorted to love our enemies, it's not some sentimental, sloppy feeling that we have to be best friends and buddies with those who hate us. Love, you see, is demonstrated supremely by Christ's death on the cross at Calvary. As Christ gave himself, we give ourselves. That is what it means to love. We give ourselves. In our home, we are learning what love is through three S's: self, sacrificing, service. That is what love, Christian love, is. It's self-sacrificing service. It's giving ourselves. And we give ourselves to our personal enemies, don't we? We offer them, as we read in Romans 12, we offer them that cup of cold water, show them kindness, and so we bring burning coals on their heads as they're convicted of their behaviour and mistreatment of us. That is to fulfill then Jesus' teaching on this topic at that personal level. But if we are talking about watching over the Lord's people, those who are charged with caring for the flock as shepherds cannot allow a wolf in to devour the flock. And we will rigorously oppose those seeking the harm of Christians, of the Lord's people. We pray for our personal enemies, but we resist evil and we resist wickedness. We pray that it will be overthrown. So continue to pray. Pray for the wicked. Pray for their conversion. Pray for their salvation, that they would be saved, that their scheming would be thwarted. But give your personal enemy that cup of water. Turn to him the other cheek to strike. Be willing to be taken advantage of for the sake of the gospel, to display Christ to him. That's the context then. That's the context in which we need to understand this psalm. This is Israel's king praying in the capacity as Israel's king, as the Lord's anointed, not seeking personal vengeance. And as we understand that this is not about personal vengeance, getting one over on our enemies, we can look at this psalm and we'll work through it in three sections. And we'll see that in each section, David seeks the Lord's help. He anticipates God working to help him, and he proceeds then to worship God. So the first section we'll see is verses 1 through to 10, where we see David's personal plea. And the second section is verse 11 to 18, which reveals the wickedness of these witnesses. And the third section, in verses 19 to 28, demonstrates a victorious vindication. So a personal plea, the wickedness of witnesses, and a victorious vindication is how we'll work our way through this psalm. So first of all, the personal plea, verses 1 to 10. David is asking God personally to plead his cause. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. The scene then here is a court of law. Contend refers to a lawyer's pleas for his clients. David is asking to be upheld then by the righteous judge, who is God, that God would be his advocate. And he's also drawing the analogy with the battlefield. Fight for me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler. Rise for my help. Draw spear and javelin against my pursuers, he says. So in lawsuit and in battle, David is pleading with God to take up his cause, to defend and fight against his enemies. He wants that assurance that God is with him. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. In this context, David goes on to ask that his enemies be put to shame, turned back, disgraced, disappointed, be like chaff, driven away. Driven away by the angel of the Lord. that their way be dark and slippery. Why? Because without cause they dug a pit for my life, he says. Without cause they sought to destroy him. You see, David is not claiming here sinless perfection. He is not claiming innocence in every matter. He is saying that the murderous schemes of men are completely unjustified. He has done nothing worthy of their hostility. He has done nothing to provoke them. And so he prays that his enemies will be caught in their own net. In other words, we could put it in language that we would understand, suffer poetic justice. What they are seeking unjustly to mete out to others, David prays will come down on their own heads. May the violent meet a violent end, the crafty be deceived, cheaters be cheated, liars be lied to, let destruction come upon them all of a sudden, unexpected, in the midst of their scheming. Remember, we're applying this not in the context of our personal enemies, whom we are exhorted to love, but in the context of the enemies of God's people as a whole. Remember, this is not David asking, as Calvin puts it, in rash dictates of passion. He is speaking without hatred. He is speaking without desire for revenge. David is not asking to get won over on his enemies. He's not asking that he would be able to wreak destruction upon them. He's asking rather that the angel of the Lord would pursue them. Why? Well, if we think of the military threat that perhaps was that David was facing, the angel of the Lord is the commander of the Lord's army. That's why we read from Joshua 5 and 6. It wasn't Joshua who won the battle. It wasn't great military strategy that won that battle. If you think about it, well, circling a city once a day for 6 days and then circling, walking around a city 7 times on the 7th day, what does that achieve militarily? What does that achieve in terms of winning a battle? Absolutely nothing. Israel couldn't win that battle. Joshua couldn't win that battle. It was the Lord who was fighting. It was the Lord who caused those walls to fall down. It was the Lord God who gave Jericho into Joshua's hand, and then the conquest then of Canaan subsequently. And when Israel was obeying and doing what God has told them to do, as in the case of Jericho, faithfully they walked around the city 6 days and walked around it again 7 times on the 7th day, God gave them that city. Subsequently, in other battles where they disobeyed God, did things their way, they were defeated. Taught them that the battle was the Lord's, not their own. We need to learn the same. We need to ask that the Lord would go into battle, just as David asked that the Lord would go into battle. The angel of the Lord driving them away. Again, this underlines to us that these imprecations are not personally motivated viciousness on the part of David. He's leaving it to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay, as we read in Romans 12. That's then how we should pray when we're confronted with our enemies. Not, Lord, let me get the upper hand. Not, Lord, make me come out on top. Not, Lord, let me get one over on this person. Rather, Lord, may you deal with them. The battle is yours, Lord. And so since the battle is the Lord's, David rejoices in the Lord and in his salvation. Verses 9 and 10. You see, when rescued, all the honour is given to God. David worships. We turn away from our adversaries to our God, and we find there a deep joy. It's expressed in the psalmist, all my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you. You see that David is not triumphing in the destruction of his enemies. We call for their overthrow, but we don't rejoice at their destruction. We rejoice and triumph in God, in his salvation, in his deliverance, and in his rescue. All our attention is to God. It's not on our enemies vanquished or defeated. It's upon God and His deliverance, in His rescue. And so we need to leave our situation in the Lord's hands. Spurgeon says, "The help of man is vain, but the intervention of heaven is ever effectual." Because David is asking that the angel of the Lord drive his enemies away, we will call to mind the spiritual warfare, the battle that is raging around us today. We have a host seeking our dishonour, seeking our death, seeking our downfall. We wage war in the heavenly realms. That's what Ephesians 6 is about. You can read it later. But we have a divine advocate at the heavenly court of justice, someone has put it. The Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, he is our advocate, he is our representative, he pleads our case, he intercedes for us, because he has interposed his precious blood. He has taken away all of our sin, and he has clothed us with his righteousness. And he has said to our soul, to all who trust in his finished work at Calvary, "I am your salvation." And the Lord fights for us here and now. No scheme of man, no power of hell can remove us from his hand. He keeps us and he will keep us to the end. Now we may lose our lives at the hands of our enemies, but what can man do to us? Kill the body? Perhaps, maybe, yes. But we have one who keeps our soul. And we shall be with him forever. All our spiritual foes are defeated. Your Satan has no call over us. He is defeated. His power destroyed at Calvary. And so we have every reason to rejoice in the Lord and exult in his salvation, as David has said in verse 9. Because he has delivered poor, wretched sinners, for whom the foe is too strong, caught fast in Satan's grasp and nature's night. Our God, our Saviour, has plucked us from the brink of hell and delivered us from that dark domain. O Lord, who is like you? Praise his name, exalt in his salvation. We can pray as David prayed in regards to the spiritual forces of darkness seeking our destruction. We can pray as David prays here in regard to the unwarranted evil meted out on Christians by those in the world. Pray that they would be overthrown. Have the same attitude. God, focus, triumph. God, exalting praise and rejoicing in his salvation. Pray and leave it to the Lord and worship him as you face persecution. That ought to be our personal plea as we face persecution. Secondly, we see in verses 11 to 18, wicked witnesses. David asks God to intervene again and work against these wicked witnesses. Here David is being slandered, repaid evil for good by those whom he has sought to help. He's interceded for them when they were sick. He wore sackcloth. He afflicted himself with fasting. He prayed for them. He grieved and mourned for them in their condition. And now they're rejoicing when he stumbles. Now they tear at him. Now they gnash at him. And David's soul is bereaved. It's evil is repaid for the good that he's done. Perhaps you can identify with this. You show someone kindness. You go out of your way to help them. And in return, not only do you get nothing, but you face opposition. You face hatred. You face malice. They accuse you of things you know nothing about. Something that you're supposed to have done, that you have no knowledge of. Perhaps someone's twisted your words. They've read something unjustly into your actions. Your heart is grieved, isn't it? It's saddened. You prayed for these people. You gave yourselves for these people. You sacrificed yourself for these people as you loved them. And in Christ you do it all again. Because that's what the Lord commands us. You continue to be used as that doormat. You continue to be trampled over for the gospel's sake, for Jesus' sake. And yet it is right to ask that the Lord would rescue us from their destruction. Verse 17. But here then is no imprecation, but such that, Lord, destroy these people for whom I prayed, these ungrateful good-for-nothings. David doesn't pray that. David simply asks that he be rescued from their destruction. And that's what we should pray when we face these wicked witnesses. The person to whom you showed love and compassion, who is now reviling you, ask the Lord to deliver you from their wicked schemes. Ask the Lord to rescue you from the destruction they are seeking or planning. You know, the barbed arrows that come from their mouths, from sharp tongues. Pray that those arrows would not pierce our heart and engender bitterness. Pray rather, giving yourself to these people. Continue to grieve and mourn and sacrifice yourself for them. That's to follow the way of Christ. You see, again, David is not seeking vengeance. His soul is bereft. He grieves over their condition. All the good that I did for nothing? No, rather their eyes are so blind, their hearts are so calloused, that their response to good is evil. And that's surely grieved David, and it surely grieves us. But Spurgeon makes the point that prayer is never lost, even though it may not bless those for whom intercession is made. It shall bless the intercessor. Keep praying. Those who wish you harm, pray for them. Those who are misrepresenting you, pray for them. Love your enemy, you see. That's what David was doing. That's what we should do. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ. He prayed for those who were crucifying him. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Their hearts were so calloused, eyes blind, ears deaf. If Christ could pray for those who were driving the nails into his hands and his feet, shouldn't we be praying for those who slander us? The Lord doesn't ask us to do more than he has done. And this Christ-like attitude is on display among so many martyrs down through the ages. Those who were burnt at the stake, praying for their persecutors. We pray for rescue. And again, ultimately, that rescue may come through death. And in that case, David refers, you see, to the, in verse 18, the great congregation, the mighty throng. If we are rescued through death, that great congregation and mighty throng in verse 18 is the heavenly reality. Heaven itself. The gathering of those redeemed people in heaven around the throne of God. I don't know whether David had that in mind or whether in mind was the throng in Jerusalem. The tabernacle, when they went to worship. Probably the tabernacle. The congregation of the Lord's people as they gathered in Jerusalem. Because David's rescue was tied up with a blessing upon Israel. And we know that he was rescued. His life was not taken by his enemies. He worshipped among the throng. For us, we know that the Lord may rescue us from our foes through death. We also acknowledge that if physically delivered for a time, it ought to be our desire then to go to the great congregation, the mighty throng, to meet with the Lord's people, worship him, praising God among those who are his. David's prayer in the face of these wicked witnesses, ends in praise once again. And so should ours when we face persecution and similar wickedness. Thirdly, verses 19 to 28. Victorious vindication is what we see. David calls on God to vindicate him and put his enemies to shame. And the psalm ends with shouts of joy and unceasing praise. In this final section of the psalm, we see David's enemies are gloating over him, rejoicing in his failures, mocking him. Again, without cause. Verse 21, they're speaking gleefully. Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it, they say. They claim to have seen what their false testimonies relate to. They're claiming to see a wrong that has never happened. David's response? He doesn't mount a crusade against them. He doesn't stand up and tell them that they're wrong and defend himself. He doesn't get heated under the collar and protest his innocence. What does he say in verse 22? You have seen, O Lord. Be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. David's response is to appeal to the Lord who sees everything. God has seen the facts of the case. God knows David is innocent in that matter. God knows the accusations are false and slanderous. David appeals to God for that vindication. Verses 23 and 24. You know, we can do nothing right in the face of some of our adversaries. All our dealings are misrepresented. Jesus was charged with seeking to overturn Caesar. Jesus was charged with seeking to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. Misrepresented in that kangaroo court before the high priest on the night or the day, the morning of his crucifixion. We face the same misrepresentation as our Saviour. We face the same slander as our Saviour. Those around us, our enemies seeking to do us down, and our opponents, maybe friends, maybe family. Jesus said, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. We won't be thanked for following Jesus. We won't be thanked for seeking to live holy and godly and consistent lives before our God. We won't be thanked by those who are in the world. We won't be thanked by those who think we're too idealistic, we're too intense, we're too severe, we take things too seriously. As we seek to be obedient and live in holiness, we will attract opposition from all sorts of quarters, some of which we may expect, some of which are unexpected. Take comfort that God sees and God knows. Take comfort from your omniscient God. He knows all our sorrow. He sees everything. He knows everything. He knows our innocence in the matter. The injustice, the slander. Know then, know that God will vindicate you. Again, see that David leaves his case with God. He doesn't take matters into his own hands. Don't seek to argue your cause. Don't jump to self-defense. Ask God to vindicate you. And he will. Those who mock, those who slander, those who falsely accuse will ultimately be brought to nothing. If they continue in their sinful way, they'll be put to shame and dishonour, because God is just. And again, we can appreciate a spiritual dimension here. Satan, whose name means accuser, accuses us before God, but his accusation and his slander cannot stick, because every sin has been dealt with in Christ's atonement and propitiation if we're trusting in Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. And so in Christ we stand vindicated before God. In Christ we shall tell of his righteousness. Not our own righteousness, because we have none, but his righteousness. In Christ, you see, we stand faultless before the throne of God. And Satan has no grounds to accuse or slander us, because we stand secure in Christ. And so, that being the case, we can suffer and endure the mocking of men in this life. We can know that God sees, and that our cause is his cause, and our case is always open before him. Our God sees, our God knows. Take comfort in this, Christian. When you're enduring such opposition, or when you're called to endure it, take greater comfort, though, that the enemy of your soul has no grounds to accuse you in Christ. And so what is the appropriate response? It's praise, isn't it? It's worship of our God again, isn't it? It's saying with David, great is the Lord. It's telling of his righteousness, of your praise all the day long, as the psalm ends. David knew the Lord's deliverance from his enemies. He knew God's vindication and the victory that that brought. We have victory over sin, over the world and the devil, if we are standing in Christ. We can, we must tell of our God and of our Saviour, his righteousness, of his praise, all day, every day. We have a great and mighty God who contends for us, who fights for us, who rescues us, who sees and knows, and who will see that justice is done. Ultimately, that will be on the last day, which is the day that counts. Doesn't matter if justice isn't done today, if justice isn't done tomorrow, or next week, or next month, or next year. It doesn't matter, because justice will be done on the day that counts, which is the last day, the day of judgment, when Jesus returns. And we will stand before the bar of God's judgment, vindicated in Christ. And we shall praise our God forever. And so to conclude, because we have a great and a mighty God, we can trust him. We can take him at his word, and we must never, never take matters into our own hands. That's what Romans 12, 19 and 21 is about. That's why we read it. Leave it to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, he says. We are not to be overcome by evil. You see, in this psalm, David did not throw his hands in the air and resort to the level of his adversaries. He didn't pay them back. He didn't return evil for evil. He brought the matter to God. Ask God to deal with the case and the battle. Never take matters into your own hands. Resist the temptation to do that. To right the wrong that's been done to you. It's not yours to do that. Rather, be wronged. God knows. God sees. Don't repay in a way that you see fit. Leave it to the Lord. And so pray for your enemies. Pray for your adversaries. Seek their salvation. Pray that the Lord might be merciful and gracious. Never despair of that. Yes, their refusal will be a sadness to your soul, as it was to David. But the Lord is able, and in due time may well save that persecutor. Look at Saul of Tarsus, a chief persecutor of the church. Isn't it a good thing that none of the early church sought to take matters into their own hands and dispatch that man? The Lord used both his persecution and his ministry as an apostle of Christ to further his kingdom, in his way, in his time, Saul's zealous persecution of believers in Jerusalem forced Christians out of that city, spread them out, dispersed to the nations around Israel, and they spread the gospel farther afield. And following Saul's conversion, the Apostle Paul, what a ministry he had. Pray then that persecutors would be overthrown, but in the Lord's way, by the Lord's means, at the Lord's time, and for the Lord's glory.